in 2023, it won't take you long to find out that we live in a culture that is somewhat obsessed with self-improvement. With self-improvement. Improving your thinking. Improving your education. Improving or lessening the size of your waistline. There's an 8 to 10 billion pound industry concerned with, fixated on self-improvement. Because you see, I believe deep down within the human DNA, each one of us wants to find ourselves. And even deeper down into that desire to find our true identity, we want to save ourselves. We want to consider what we can do, what course we can go on, what guru we can speak to, that we might be able to change ourselves, to save ourselves. And we see that across our world. Islam will teach you that salvation is accomplished by practicing and repeating the five pillars: fasting, pilgrimage, giving alms, prayer, and confessing that Muhammad is a true prophet. Hinduism will teach you that salvation is found by eliminating evil in your life and continuing in this effort at self-improvement through a series of reincarnated lives. Judaism will teach you that salvation is accomplished by obeying all the laws and customs of the Jewish religion. Atheism will teach you that salvation is found by believing humankind is the highest form of life. There is no God, and so you can find salvation in making the most of this world. And as you listen to those major religions of the world, what you'll have found is this. In each one of them, you must do something. The emphasis is on what you can do rather than what God has done. All of the major religions of the world are what you might call religions of human achievement. That God is up there, and that you must work your way up to Him through self-improvement, human performance, and obedience. But the message of Christianity is not about what you can do. It's all about what He has done. It's not a religion about human achievement. It's a faith in divine accomplishment. That God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that He sent Him down into this world, that He lived a perfect life, that He died a sin-atoning death, and that one day He's coming back again. It's a faith based on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ alone. So why are most of the world religions based on a salvation by works? Well, I think one of the most basic human desires is to be in control. We want to control our own destiny, not just in this life, but in eternity. And from Genesis 3 onwards, since Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, we, like them, have been desperately seeking for identity, for finding significance, and ultimately finding our way back to God. And so we look for it in perhaps all the wrong places. This desire for human achievement appeals to our warped sense of pride, where we can sit back and reflect, saying, well, I did it. I did it my way. And so as we go back through the history of the church, you'll see that there are seven big church councils, particularly in the first centuries of the church, where key Christian doctrines, key Christian beliefs were on the line. The Council of Nicaea was a big one. The Council of Chalcedon was a big one, where who Jesus was debated, and they were key councils, key debates. But the biggest church council there's ever been, the most important church council there's ever been, was this first council at Jerusalem. Because it was asking and seeking to answer the biggest question that will define your eternal destiny and mine is, how can a man or a woman, how can a boy or a girl be made right with God? That was what the council was all about. So the great leaders of the church gathered in Jerusalem on that particular time in history to ask and answer this question, how can a man or woman be saved? And so the debate was raging. Has Jesus accomplished everything necessary for salvation on the cross? Are we partly saved by our own good works and our religious performance? Is justification really by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone? Are Gentile believers part of this new body of Christ, or are they just a sect within Judaism? These are all the questions that were raging at this first council. And so we'll now see that Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James will put their lives on the line for this most important truth. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. So let's drop down firstly into the controversy in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. The first missionary journey is over, so let's jet tour back nearly 2,000 years ago to the controversy, verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You'll see it on the map. And just a moment ago, you saw that Jerusalem is way down here and Antioch is way up there. And so some men are willing to travel 300 miles to inject the church at Antioch with what we now know as false doctrine. Because when the gospel is advancing, there will always be satanic opposition. And so Satan wants to derail the church from moving forward. Jesus says, I will build my church. But the gates of hell, as we know, have prevailed and do prevail against the expansion of the gospel. And so these men travel to derail the advance of the gospel. They say, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were saying, yes, you must have faith in Jesus, but you must add the law, the custom of Moses. Moses, who led God's people out of Egyptian slavery and bondage, who was given the Ten Commandments from God up Mount Sinai, these 10 words to live by, and all these 200 or 300 extra rabbinical laws devised and given by the rabbis. You've got to believe in Jesus, but you must do all these other things, and then you'll be saved. And that's another gospel. The gospel was on the line. It's the fourth crisis in the history of the fledgling church. There was the selfishness of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. There was the grumbling of the Hellenistic widows in Acts 6. There was the sorcery of Simon Magnus in Acts 8. And now, the greatest of all doctrines is on the line. But look at what happens next, verse 2. How will Paul and Barnabas deal with this controversy? And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. It's the question in which all other questions stand or fall. How can a man or a woman be made right with God? So being sent on their way by the church at Antioch, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And it brought great joy to all the brothers. But now they get to Jerusalem. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, No. Paul and Barnabas might be good lads, and God might be doing a good work through them, but let's set them straight. Let's tell them the way things are done here. We are the mothership at Jerusalem, and we will direct what's really going to happen in this new day. No, it's necessary to circumcise these young Gentile converts and tell them to keep the law of Moses. It's difficult for us to get our heads around what's happening here because obviously we weren't there. But Jesus had said, I have not come to take away the law, but I have come to fulfill the law. But the law could never save anybody in the Old Testament. It was a schoolmaster teaching them about who Christ was. The law was to look forward to the coming of one who would come and perfectly fulfill the law. And so they couldn't get their heads around how they should live by the law now. But let me say this to you. To add anything to Christ as being necessary to salvation is to deny that Christ is a complete Savior. To add anything to anyone in the first century or the 21st century to become a Christian is to deny that Christ is a complete and a sufficient and an exclusive Savior. To add anything to the gospel is to deny the gospel. Put it like this, one writer said, imagine a bridge to heaven that is built of 99 out of 100 planks of Christ, and even only 1 out of 100 is up to humanity to build that plank. Even that one plank of breakdown will cease to make it a bridge. It will just fall apart. The writer went on to say, even if Christ be thought of as carrying us 999 miles of the way, and something merely human be required for the last mile, this would leave us hanging in the air with heaven being still far away. Add anything to the gospel and it's another religion. Salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone. And so I want to ask you this morning, where are you spiritually? When Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, they were hiding because they wanted to do something more. They wanted to eat that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and to eat that apple. They wanted to add something to what God had already said not to do. They wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. They wanted to ascend like Lucifer to be one of the gods. They wanted to do something, take it into their own hands. And God had to come and say to them, where are you? I want to ask you the same question this morning. Where are you? You could have grown up in Northern Ireland your whole life and heard the simplicity of the gospel message thousands of times and still not yet responded. You sing the hymns, you hear the readings, but your heart is far from God. Are you still trying to save yourself? Are you still comparing yourself against others in a spiritual performance race rather than focusing on Christ? Are you still finding significance in yourself and in your own achievements rather than the achievements of Christ? You must rest in the finished work of Christ alone. It's the challenge in the first century. It's a challenge in the 21st century. But we move now from, in a sense, the controversy to the contest. It really starts to heat up now as Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James will stand to their feet to defend this core teaching of the church. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And there had been much debate, and Peter stood up. We can always rely on Peter to get up for us. And that's our Peter. He stands up and says, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe you. We don't have time, but if you went back to Acts 10, Peter was a bit of a bigot. Peter was a Jew. And he knew that salvation would come first to the Jews and then it would spread to the Gentiles. But God had to speak to him in Acts 10 in a vision. And originally at the beginning of the vision in Acts 10, he says, surely not, Lord. He was telling God, you were wrong. Surely there's no way that the Gentiles can be included at this scale and in this way. Surely, God, you've got another plan. No, God had to challenge him about his spiritual bigotry. He wanted them to come and adopt all the Jewish customs and all the Jewish practices. And God had to speak to him and challenge him. What did he learn in Acts 10? Peter learned that God shows no partiality. God shows no partiality. God grants salvation to people irrespective of ethnic backgrounds. He also had to learn that there's no second-class members in the church. In Acts 10, verse 36, we read that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Do you know what Peter had to grapple with? Being uncomfortable for the progress of the gospel. And you know, Hamilton Road Baptists, if the gospel is to advance in this day and in this generation, there will be things that will need to happen that will make you and me uncomfortable. The doctrine will never change. The principles of the gospel will never change. But our practices must continually be agile. In a constantly changing 21st century world, we continue to preach the unchanging gospel, but we must be agile in our practices to reach this rapidly changing culture. And when God was saying that to Simon Peter in the first century, he says, "No way, Lord. No. Surely there's another way." And God rebuked him through the power of the Spirit about his bigotry. And deep down within all of us, I think we've got hidden agendas about how things must be done, how things should be done. But we must never let our tastes or our preferences in this church hold us back from the advance of the gospel, because our default human mode will always be towards a works-based righteousness and the way things used to be done rather than a Christ-based righteousness and what he's asking us to do in this generation. We'll always default back to what was done rather than what Christ is asking us to do based on what he has done. It's the challenge. And Peter develops his argument. Look at verse 8. And God, imagine all the Pharisees listening, no doubt with consternation all over their face. And God, who's the heart knower, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving the Gentiles the Holy Spirit. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. What is Peter saying? Whether you come from a Gentile background or whether you come from a Jewish background, God can penetrate our charades. He can penetrate through our masks. He can penetrate through our Sunday fronts, our secret sins, our deceptive cloaks of self-righteousness. God is the heart knower. Knows your heart. As you're sitting here in church listening to me preach, and as we all sang great hymns together, he knows the secret intentions of your heart and mine. And he wants to minister there. That's where he wants to minister. By giving them the Holy Spirit in their hearts, making no distinction, cleansing their hearts by faith. I read a headline in a newspaper this week, and the title was "Conversion to Hindu Faith is Torturous." Now, it was torturous watching Man City win the treble last night, but I must keep moving on. The article went on to say, a businessman has completed his conversion to the Hindu faith by piercing himself through the cheeks with a 1/4-inch thick, 4-foot-long steel rod and pulling a chariot for 2 miles by ropes attached to his back and chest by steel hooks. Others, the article went on to say, walk through 20-foot-long pits of fire, don shoes with soles made of nails, or hang in the air from hooks embedded in their back in order to be saved, in order to be a Hindu. What a contrast with the Christian faith. You see, life is a continuous conquest, waged and won in our hearts. And it wasn't that in the Old Testament times with the people of God and the nation of Israel that they saved themselves by keeping the law. No, it's always been by faith. God has always wanted our hearts. How do we know this? Deuteronomy 10, verse 16. God speaks to the people, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. And be no longer stubborn, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. Even then he was saying to the nation of Israel, I want your heart. He said it in Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. And you can come to church your entire life and sing words, but your hearts are far from God. So let me ask you, as God asked Adam and Eve, where are you in your heart? Because it's only grace that'll save you deep down there. Peter keeps challenging this false teaching of a works-based righteousness, verse 10. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Look at that little phrase, placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples. Think about a yoke. a yoke linked two animals together to keep those two animals on the path that the farmer would like them to go on. And in the Old Testament, God's people were yoked to the law, the first five books of the Bible given to them by Moses. And then these 200 or 300 extra rabbinical laws were written up in order to keep God's people on the straight and narrow, but it was a burden that literally broke their backs, something they could never keep. And I read this week about a Sunday school teacher who read Matthew 11:30 to the children in her class and then asked the children, "Jesus said, my yoke is easy. Now, who can tell me what a yoke is?" A little boy raised his hand and replied, "Well, a yoke is something they put on the necks of animals so that they can help each other." And the teacher asked, well, what is the yoke that Jesus puts on us? And a quiet little girl raised her hand and said, "It's God putting his arm around us. It's God putting his arm around us." You see, the yoke of the law and the yoke of the rabbinical traditions was something that broke the necks of God's people. But the yoke that Jesus brings, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come and accept me in your hearts by faith. Let me come and do my work deep within your hearts. Don't let it be an external thing based on your performance. Let me come and do heart surgery because my yoke is easy and my burden is much lighter. Come and find rest for your souls." In the first century, and then Bangor today. And so Peter gets to the punchline. It's one of the greatest verses in the Bible. How can a man or a woman be made right with God? Look at what Peter says in verse 11. It's the pinnacle of his argument. There's one of the apostles, one of the leading lights in the church. But we believe, what do we believe? That we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. Sola gratia. That's what the reformers cried, by grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone. This is the cry of every Christian, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone. It's the only way we're saved. That's why Paul writes in Galatians 2 verse 15, "We ourselves are Jew by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we now know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also, with them, believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." He writes to the church at Rome, Romans 3:21, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ." He's in this amazing grace is free. Freely received, freely given. It's all about what he has done. This false teaching has been met head on. But let me tell you this, as I've been meditating on this text this week, the next generation of Christians in Northern Ireland will not be shaped by what they teach about how a man or a woman is saved. They'll be shaped by what we teach them today about how a man or a woman is saved. The next generation, if you're a little bit older, your children or your grandchildren will not be shaped by what they teach. They're going to be shaped by what you and I are teaching them. How do we know this? Well, as you know, I've done a little bit of investigation into what's happening in Scotland. And the Scottish Herald ran an article just last week or two ago on the 22nd of May, written by a man called Mark Smith. The entitled it is, "There's Still Time to Save the Church of Scotland." And he writes in the article, "The last time I was in church, let me see, it was St. Luke's in Glasgow. It was packed to the rafters. The music was superb and the message was inspirational. It wasn't a religious service, of course. It was a rock gig. But then you knew that, didn't you? We ate pizza and we drank beer." He went on to say, "I have the right to feel sad about the vanishing of churches or their conversion to music venues or pubs or whatever. Even though I'm an agnostic and the child of non-believers, church was part of my life for years. Sunday school, school assemblies, Bible classes, remembrance service, you name it, I was at it, but now nothing. The only time I go to church as an agnostic is when someone dies or gets married. And even then, most people in Scotland now opt for a humanist wedding. And then there was another article in 2018, Ian Montague of the Scottish Centre for Social Research suggested this, that by becoming more liberal on social issues, the Church of Scotland could arrest its decline. And I quote, he said, it will be interesting to see what impact liberalizing measures such as the Church of Scotland's efforts to allow ministers to conduct same-sex marriages have upon these numbers in the future. Another person said, reflecting on that, decline is most catastrophic now amongst Christian denominations who have embraced secular liberalism and left the gospel. May we never be a church or an association or a denomination that assumes the gospel, because it will lead to the destruction of our churches. Jesus spoke of these sorts of lukewarm churches in Revelation 3, verse 16, who had abandoned this message of grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone. Revelation 3, verse 16, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This was the controversy. But what was the conclusion? Look at verse 12 to verse 21. Here comes the conclusion. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. This was Paul's argumentation. Look what God was doing in Paphos in Acts 13 when Bar-Jesus was struck with blindness. What God had done in Iconium with all these unspecified signs and miracles. Look at what God had done in Lystra with the healing of the lame man. What was Paul's argument? Paul was saying, God is at work. Why should we stop him? Why would we hinder him? Let God do what only God can do. All the big hitters are speaking. Peter and Paul and Barnabas. And now here comes the chairman, who you normally hope is going to end the meeting. But he speaks, verse 13. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who many think didn't believe, even though he grew up alongside Jesus, and later did come to faith, and he becomes a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. Verse 13, after they had finished speaking, James replies, as the senior leader of the church, brothers, listen, listen to me. Simeon, it's clever, because this is a Jewish audience. Simon Peter, Simon was his Jewish name. Simeon, Simon Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. This is also a fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 10. I am the good shepherd, but I have other sheep who are not of this fold. And they must hear my voice, and they must be brought in so that there might be one shepherd and one flock. The Gentiles must come in. But James backs up his statement with the word of God, quoting Amos 9. And with this, verse 15, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind might seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. What is James now saying? He's accepting what Peter said. He's accepting what Paul has said. God has spoken. God is working. Let's get behind what God is doing. But the Gentile converts can't turn the grace of God into a license and go on living as they please. So he offers them a word of pastoral thought. Verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turned to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. What is James, the senior leader of the Church of Jerusalem, asking? Pursue Christ-likeness. Pursue holiness. It's going to be a huge challenge for men and women and boys and girls who have grown up in a Jewish background, who have only ever understood the Jewish teaching, who have now received Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, to now be part of a church where they used to stay so far away from the Gentiles, they wouldn't touch them, they wouldn't go near them, they wouldn't do business with them, they were at enmity with them. Now the two must become one because in Christ, the dividing wall of hostility has now been broken down. Gentiles who were aliens and strangers and foreigners and outside the commonwealth of Israel have now been grafted in and brought into this one new body with Christ as head. How is this all going to happen? By pursuing Christ-likeness together. This grace that brought them in would be the grace for the way on. Some of you know a little bit about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time, who, when he was a teen, was asked to preach at his grandfather's church in Suffolk. But his train was late, so Grandfather Spurgeon began the sermon preaching from Ephesians chapter 2. And there was a commotion at the door, and then in walked Charles, and a loving grandfather that he was. He says, "Here comes my grandson. He can preach the gospel better than I can, but you can't preach a better gospel, can you, Charles?" Charles replied, "No, grandfather, you go on preaching, you go on. But the grandfather refused. But he explained to Charles where he was in the sermon in Ephesians 2. And so the young Charles stepped to the pulpit, took over where his grandfather had left off. And after a few minutes, the grandfather interrupted, wanting to preach a little bit more, and then he sat down again. And Charles resumed with his grandfather, sitting now behind him. This is what he said to Charles as he was preaching. "That's great, Charles. Tell him again. That's great, Charles. Tell him that again. Why? Where did he arrive?" He arrived at that last section, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift of God so that no one could boast." And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said every time he went to preach the gospel about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could always hear his grandfather saying, "Tell them it again." Do you know what? You have been saved if you're a Christian by grace. Nothing in your hands. You've brought nothing in your hands. Can you bring simply to the cross? Can you cling? What would stop you today from coming to Christ? His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Come by grace. Place all your faith and your trust in his finished work on the cross and become part of the family of God. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this First Church Council, where amazingly you, by your Spirit's power, helped these early apostles and teachers and pastors to keep the church on healthy ground. Father, we confess we live in changing times, and we do pray for our brothers and sisters on these islands, particularly in the land of Scotland. We thank you for the many faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in the Church of Scotland who continue to preach and teach grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet, our Father, help us to learn the lessons on this little island of ours. As we look into the eyes of our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and the boys and girls and the young people around these streets, may we, in the most contemporary ways, tell those boys and girls the same message, that salvation is found by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.